talked about why we do membership. Why is it that we make these commitments, these promises, these covenants with one another? Today we'll look at why we stay committed. Or why, with all the difficulties that come in every single human relationship that we have, do we stay committed here to one another in a local church? Because here's the deal, and some of you know this already, I'm a mess. And so are you, right? And so are you as well. It's not just Dustin and I that are a mess, but we're a mess and we sin against each other and we bug each other and we rub each other the wrong way. And every human relationship that you have had or ever will have is difficult. Why stay committed here to these people around you? Because here's the reality. There's only one person here I'm married to. I'm not married to the rest of you. You're not married to me. You're not married to one another. Most of us aren't family in a physical or a legal sense. We weren't friends. And we probably, most of us, didn't even know each other before we came and gathered together as a local church. Wouldn't it be better if we spent our efforts and our time investing in those other relationships and those family and friends that are there for years past and we hope will be there for years future? Wouldn't it be better to really focus on those other things and not spend so much stinking energy and effort staying committed to one another? Why stay committed to these people right here? That's what I want to ask today and what to talk about. So to do that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. So you can open your Bibles. If you're using one of those black hardback Bibles under the chairs there, you're going to be on page 823. We'll look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, a passage that is commonly referred to as the church discipline passage. So while you turn there, let me make sure that we're on the same page on what we mean by church discipline. The New Testament uses church in two different ways. It uses a big C church, meaning all believers everywhere, all across the globe. It also uses it as little C church, meaning a local gathering, congregation, assembly of the followers of Jesus in a place who, for the most part, are on a first name basis and who gather for worship and partner together to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this little case C that Jesus is referring to in this passage and the surrounding context refers to as well. So as we talk about this, have in mind little C church, the local assembly of believers gathered together. That's church. Well, discipline. Often, when people hear the word discipline, what do they think of? What do they associate that with? Punishment. Punishment. That is not at all what we mean by discipline in the context of the church. Punishment is imposing a penalty on somebody for doing something wrong, for breaking a law, for committing an offense. It's what they have to pay for what they've done wrong. As Christians, we believe that Jesus was punished in our place. Therefore, God has no more punishment whatsoever for those who are in Christ. Therefore, Christian to Christian, we have no punishment for one another. Discipline comes from the root word disciple, which means learner. A disciple is somebody who is following another person to learn from and to emulate them and their way of life. So when we speak about church discipline, it is not trying to punish one another for doing wrong things. It is trying to teach one another how to enjoy God as much as we can by following Him in His way and all of the right things that He calls us to. That's what we mean by church discipline. Hopefully that makes sense. It's with clarification. Let's read this passage. We'll all read it and you listen. Let's stand together in honor of the Lord and His word if you are able to. I'll read these six verses. We'll pray and then we'll study the word together, which is, just think about that. I just said that out loud. We're going to study God's word together. That's amazing. What a gift. Romans 18, verse 15. If your brother, Romans, Matthew 18, 15. Just seeing if you're paying attention. You passed. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Oh God, thank you so much for your word. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you. You are our teacher and our counselor. Christ, you are our wisdom. Please help us to behold you. This is good news. Like all of your word, you mean to reveal yourself to us, God. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may behold you, understand you, and worship you for who you are. You are on display in this text. And oh, that you would give us eyes to see you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll kind of work our way through, just kind of verse by verse through this. And it starts off with, if your brother sins against you. Now, brother here is a familial term that does not necessarily exclude all of the females in the room. In fact, many of your translations would say, if your brother or sister sins against you. And that's a good and faithful way to translate that. And so it's not like, ladies, you just stop listening at this point. We say, yes, this is for everybody. This is a sibling term. What it means is, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, he's not talking about somebody outside the family of faith. He's talking about somebody who follows and worships God, who claims Christ. If this person sins against you. Notice that it says sins, not if your brother does something that's really super annoying, go and tell him his fault. We tend to really major on noticing and pointing out our preferences with people. Just because someone parents different than you or studies different than you or does whatever in a way that you wouldn't do it doesn't mean, oh, this is I say Romans five times already. This is Matthew 18, 15. I don't like how they do that. That means I must go and say, hey, here's how you can become more like me and do things better. Because we just tend towards egocentricity, right? You're selfish, I'm selfish, we think we're the best. I think I'm the best, you think you're the best, I'm right and you're wrong. That's how that goes. That's our default mode. That's why we need a savior, because we just think that. Which means, not only do I think I'm best, why do I think I'm best? Because I think my ways of thinking, my ways of seeing, and my ways of doing things are best. And I'm really tempted to impose that upon you and think your life would be better if you were more like me. That's not what Matthew 18 is calling. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's sin, and sin is first and foremost not here, but here. It's a vertical reality that we sinned against God. We distrust him. We dishonor him. We disobey him. And that has effects on those around us. So if your brother sins against you. Now, what does against you mean? Does that mean it has to be directly to you, some offense right here personally to you? Or is there room for you see your brother or your sister sinning against the Lord, but you're there in proximity close enough to be a help to them? I think there's room for that in this passage. When I hear a brother speak harshly to his wife, he is sinning first against the Lord and also against his wife. But I'm there, and maybe my wife's there, and we hear that, our heart breaks for her, our heart breaks for him. We see God not on display in that. So while that's not a direct offense to me, I think it is right and it is good to say to that brother that that's harsh. This is not the way that Jesus loves his bride. Here's how we can help you, or how Jesus can help you love your bride. So it doesn't have to be directly against you. I think you can be party to it. You can see it and you can step in to offer help with great fear and trembling. So if your brother sins against you, Here's what you do. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Tell him his fault is a tricky phrase. Here's what the Greek translated means. It says this. To express strong disapproval of someone's actions. To express strong disapproval of someone's actions. Way to translate that would be to reprove or to correct or to tell him his fault. And so we get this scenario. Someone sinned either directly or really close indirectly against you. And now you're going to go to this person in private and you're going to express strong disapproval for their actions. And you can do this privately. We do it privately. We are not looking to embarrass anybody. Jesus is not calling us towards that. Jesus is not saying to put them to open and public shame. We are not trying to put on our cape and say, look, I'm the hero who saves everybody from their sins. I will fix your sinning. This is private. And if it goes well, nobody else has to know about it. That's what we're after. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're hoping for. And then Jesus says, last part of verse 15, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Listening must mean more than he gives you audience. It must be more than he or she just hears the words as you finish the spiel of all you want to say. In context, listen must mean something akin to he or she listens. And then by God's kindness is granted repentance, which is a change of mind and a change of heart. And probably is going to include some asking of forgiveness. And maybe even, thank you, brother or sister, for coming to me. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now gained there, the Greek word means to acquire by investment or effort. Because this isn't easy, right? The idea that someone has either sinned directly or indirectly and you have been party to that and you can go and say something, that you're going to go and express strong disapproval about their actions. Most of us, it's more like, where's the tap out button? I'm out. Can I just call one of the pastors? Can't they take care of this? Can I just ignore it? Somebody else will take care of it. Surely that's between them and the Lord. We don't want to do that. It takes investment. What's investment? You think, I'm hoping for this gain. I'm hoping this thing will go well. So I'm putting something towards this in hopes that this payoff will come. Not always does the payoff come. Sometimes you make an investment and the investment is gone. You've put something in, the payoff never comes, and you never get back. So to acquire something with investment and with effort, to try hard, right? No one wants to go and say to somebody, hey, I've noticed in the last couple of months in life group you've been speaking really harshly to your kids. Really rough with them. Can we talk about that? Let's have a fun conversation. Sister doesn't want to say, hey, when we get together, just us ladies, you slander your husband a lot. You just rag on him and talk bad about him. And sometimes you say it with a joke, but can we talk about that? Yeah, no student wants to say to another student, bro, all you do is complain. Are you grateful for anything or anybody in your life? It just seems like you are just constantly and continually disappointed. Can we talk about that? Nobody wants to say, you seem overly concerned that you've got enough money for retirement. I got to tell you, from where I sit, it looks like you're obsessed about that. Like you're putting your hope and your trust in. Who wants to go have those conversations? Nobody wants to have those conversations. Most of us don't want to have. Probably somebody wants to have that conversation. Somebody kind of feels really good about, yeah, I'm going to go. If that's you, let's have a conversation about that, right? Jesus died for that too. And hard conversations. So you invest and you put effort here, right? You pray and you think and you're praying, God, Ephesians 4:29, give me the right words to build up that fits the occasion, that I may give grace to the one who hears. We want to speak the truth in love in such a way that the brother or sister is encouraged and built up and a recipient of grace. We want to think hard, like Hebrews 10:24 calls us to consider, which means to think carefully, on purpose, about how to stir up one another to love and to good deeds. Here's a brother or sister in some sin. Think, how can I stir them up? We take into consideration their personality, their background. We think about, what's the best setting? What's the best room? What's the best dynamics that are going to help them hear what needs to be said? What's going to give them the best opportunity to receive what's said as grace? Because we don't want them to think, here's somebody just coming and saying, let me tell you all that's wrong with you and you can make it right. We don't want to be seen as that type of person. We want to be a helper to them. We want them to be recipients of God's grace as he outlines for us here in Matthew chapter 18. So we think about it. There's not a place for us to say, to come in and say, I just need to tell you this, and then walk away, right? There's a note, please, that the when here in Matthew 18 and verse 15, that the when is the brother or sister listening, not you speaking. We need to care much more about being listened to than be able to say what we need to say and to say, I fulfilled my responsibility. I did what I was supposed to do. I'm out. No, that's not what Jesus is after here. That's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to think and to pray and to invest and to give much effort to caring for someone. There is no room in this passage for venting. There's no room in this passage for just getting something off of your chest. There's no room in this passage for letting somebody have it and trying to make them feel really bad. There's no room for those things. Why? Because this passage is already full. It's full of grace. It's full of love. It's full of Christ, and hopefully that becomes more and more clear as we walk through the rest of it this morning. So you work hard in prayer and in thought beforehand. You work hard, you invest, you give effort in the conversation. What if they don't listen? What if it doesn't go well? Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you get some friends and you go get them. That's what you do, right? No, that's not at all what we're called to do here by Jesus. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, which talks about the need for other witnesses in a charge. And the reason that's there in Deuteronomy is to protect the person being accused. It's to give stability to the case. And so in verse 16 here, where it says established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, the goal isn't to pile up the case against the person, but it's to make it more stable. Think about if you've kayaked before and the first time you get in the kayak and it's just, you know, you're kind of just wobbly a little bit and you just kind of, all your abdomens and upper leg muscles are just firing. You're just pretty sure you're going to go upside down in the water. It feels a little wobbly. One to one, he shed, she shed. She said, sounds funny and can feel a little wobbly, right? Well, what can you do with a kayak? You can put, is it called a skiff or something like that? Put a float out there. You attach it with a couple of rods on one side, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay, a little more stable. I'm definitely not tipping that way because 3 feet out there attached to me is this extra float. I might still go this way. Put another one out there, and now your kayak is huge and you look like a dork, but you're really stable, and you're not going to tip. It feels not, it's established. It's firm. And so you bring one or two along with you. That's not tippy. It's not tippy for you. It's not tippy for the church. It's not tippy for the person you're trying to love and to tell him his fault or her fault. But it's established there. So that's the purpose of that. So what if they still won't listen? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that's the one or two that you bring with you, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, church here, the definition of that is it's a people with shared belief. So you can translate that community, congregation, assembly, church, obviously. So Jesus does not have in mind here our modern idea of a church as an organization. This isn't a functional business thing where you I'll tell the church, I'll tell the 503C, I'll tell the organization about what's happening. He certainly also does not have in mind Big C Church. Right? Where you tell every other Christian that you know or can find anywhere what's going on with Home Skillet. So, quick side note for application here. Your friends from other churches ought not to be telling you about what's wrong with everybody in their church. And you shouldn't be telling your friends from other churches everything that's wrong with the people in your church. He says, tell the church, tell the people that you are on a first name basis with. And I know not everybody's on a first name basis with everybody. We use first names around here, and you can meet somebody and know their first name. We gather for worship. We partner for spreading the gospel and for ministry. We're a local church. You tell this group of people. Now, if you didn't look at your Bibles right now, and that the passage was on the screen behind me, and I said, what comes next? In these steps, what comes next? I'm guessing a lot of us would answer that question with, well, after you tell the church, you remove them from membership, or you treat them like a non-believer. But let's look carefully, really carefully, at what it really says. So verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the one or two others, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church. What's implied there? The church has something to say. It isn't, I went and I told, I took one or two others and we told, and then they didn't work, and so we told the church, and that was that. We told the church, and the church acted. The church had something to say to this brother or sister, to call them to repentance and to trusting in Christ. So here's what I think that looks like. Some are going to be really on a first name basis. Not everybody is. But we're all part of the same local church. And the church has something to say. And so they have a metal door. Hey, can we talk about what's going on with you? We don't want this for you. I don't want this for you. Trust in Christ. Don't do this. Just left the meeting. I'm so sorry. This has to be so difficult for you. Can we talk? Can we get together? I'm praying for you. Hey, it's been a couple weeks. Can we get together and talk about this, please? Please don't do this. I know it feels like everybody's against you, but we're for you. We love you. We want you to be restored. Please, please turn away from this. Trust in Christ and follow him. We'll walk with you. We'll help you all we can. God's in this. He's with us in this. Let's do this. And we keep on, and we keep on, and we keep on. The church, you. And if you wonder if I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you. All of you are in Christ, especially those who've committed here as members. You have something to say at this point. And what you say is gospel love. What you say points to Christ and to the fellowship that he has gifted us with here. You have something to say. But what if they don't listen? Right? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. First century. It doesn't always translate really well for us what that means. Let me explain. Gentile is used in this way to mean a non-believer. Somebody who's not a worshiper of God. Maybe they worship no God. Maybe they worship other gods. But they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're a non-believer. A tax collector. You think about first century Roman rule. Rome is in charge. Here's the Israelite people, not free. They're part of the Roman Empire. Rome wants taxes from all of their subjects, including the Israelites. So what do? They go and find some Israelite people, make them, if you will, government employees, and then send them back to their own people to collect those taxes. And so a tax collector would be used, this is a figure of speech, to mean a traitor. Somebody who's denied his own people and now works for the enemy. So, if the brother or sister refuses to listen to you, refuses to listen to you and friends, and refuses to listen to the church, we are to treat them as a non-believing traitor. That sounds really harsh. And if you just walked in here today and you're not a Christian, you're probably like, I don't think I ever want to be a Christian. That sounds so horrible. It sounds harsh, right? You've gone too far. We now view you, treat you, refer to you, act towards you, identify you as a non-believing traitor. Which sounds horrible and mean, and we want to reject it and move away from it. Until we think carefully about how our God treats non-believing traitors like us. Every single one of us born utterly sinful. And we are happy to sin as much as we can, only checked by the social pressures around us. We don't believe. We're unbelievers. We say, no, I will not entrust. That's what the Greek word for believe means. I will not entrust, give myself to this deity. I will trust self. I will trust this, that, and the other. I will not trust. I'm an unbeliever. And we're a traitor. God is the creator of all things. And rules and reigns over all of it. He is the king of the universe. And we're traitors. We rebel. We try to set up our own kingdom within his kingdom. Claim our own sovereignty. I've done that. You've done that. Even as believers, we continue to struggle with that. We're works in progress. We are unbelieving traitors. And God has treated us like he treats unbelieving traitors. By taking on flesh and coming in the person of Jesus, fully God, fully man. And he says, here's what a believing patriot looks like. Here's a believing, God-honoring, joyful in the Lord life looks like. And Jesus lived that life 33 years. We've got it in print for us to know what that looked like. And here's what it looks like to not just obey God out of duty, but to delight in the Father. Doing my devotion with Upwards team this past Tuesday, and we got to the point about this week was Jesus' sinlessness. And I just asked them, how many times do you think Jesus has sinned? And they had a few different guesses. All of them were low numbers. But I leaned in and I said, guess how many? And they kind of just like that. These are 5-year-olds. Zero. Blew their stinking minds. Like, what? Jesus never sinned. And we look at that, and we look at his life, we look at his love and mercy, and we say, I can never live like that. And Jesus says, you're right. You can never live like that. Jesus lived that life, and then he goes to the cross. And he takes upon himself the sinfulness of all who would believe in him. And he's punished. I talked earlier about discipline doesn't mean punishment, because Jesus was punished in our place. Jesus was punished for all who would have faith in him. That he inserts himself, he substitutes himself. He goes to the cross as a non-believing traitor and receives justice that a non-believing, unbelieving traitor deserves. And we look at that and say, I can never insert myself for anybody like that. Anybody so rebellious and so wicked, and so I could never endure that kind of death. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Amen. And when he rose from the grave, we see that all of the punishment had been taken care of. He came out alive, never to taste death again, because there was no more punishment. If there was more punishment, Jesus is still in the grave, but he's not. He's alive. It's a glorious resurrection, our Savior risen. And we look at that and say, I could never participate. I could never do that. I couldn't live his life. I couldn't die his death. And I certainly could not rise from the dead innocent before God. And Jesus says, you're wrong. You're wrong. Jesus says, you can't live the life I lived. Trust in me. You can't die the death I died. Trust in me so that you can participate in the resurrection, in my resurrection, that you can know that you will have a physical death if the Lord tarries, and then you will rise never to taste death again. You have eternal life in Christ. You can't. I can't. None of us can live his righteous life. But when we entrust ourselves to him, his righteousness is given to us. None of us could withstand the punishment that we deserve, let alone all who would trust in Christ deserve. But we entrust ourselves to Jesus. His substitutionary death counts for us, which means we're forgiven before God and we're righteous before God. Therefore, we'll be resurrected to be forever with our God. This is how God treats unbelieving traitors. He doesn't just mark them off a list and say they don't go to church here anymore. He sends his son to live and die and rise again and invites them to himself and gives himself to them through faith in Christ. So we go, we take others, we tell the church so the church can speak, and then we treat as a non-believing, unbelieving traitor, which means we give them the gospel. Over and over and over and over and over again, right? Over and over. We may have gone through all the steps and years may have gone by, and then you run into Home Skillet at Walmart. We don't duck the aisle. We lean into the awkward and say, hi. We chit-chat, catch up, and then probably at some point just say, I hate that this is so awkward. I don't like the meh between us. I love you. I and others still pray for you on a regular basis. We still want to be restored to you. Jesus has made it possible for us to do that. Would you trust in him? Would you trust in him? We keep on doing that. Because grace doesn't have an expiration date in this life. It has an end date. For those who are outside of grace, it's appointed for a person to live once and then to die and to face judgment. If they're in grace when they face judgment, that's too late. But if they're here on this earth, grace has not expired and we can still offer it freely to them because Christ has paid for it for them. Let me say, just kind of brief here, As we talk about this brother or sister in sin and try to think through how would we as a church mobilize to love them with the gospel of Jesus Christ to restore them to fellowship, that we might be talking about you. You may know it already, and you may not know it yet. Maybe something's going to happen in your life that would cause you to begin to slip and to fall away from following Christ. I've been praying that God would use today this passage of Scripture to give you something to remember on that day so it makes sense when someone knocks on your door or calls you and says, "We love you. Follow Christ with us in this." That it makes sense when just one-to-one someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I see a pattern of sin in your life. Jesus takes sin really seriously. So do we. Let's not sin. Let's follow him as best as we can. We're works in progress. We're going to, right? Forgive one another." Maybe you do know it's you. Maybe you know that your face is plastic with us. Maybe you know you've got some secret, habitual, downward spiral sin that's got a hold of you and is gripping onto you, and just nobody else has seen it yet. Would you confess it to somebody today? Would you make it known today? Don't leave the building without saying, "I can feel my heart drifting, and I need to confess it, and I need help. Would you pray for me? Would you help me in this? I want to follow Jesus. I just know I'm not." And then maybe you do see it in somebody. Don't let pride, don't let awkwardness be the God that rules that situation. Let Jesus be the God that rules that situation. Follow him in this. And this really briefly, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Lots of technical things that we don't have time to work through. I'm going to ask you to trust me a little bit that I've worked through those. Let me give you a summary of what I think is happening here. And the key phrase comes in verse 20, where he says, "In my name." This isn't just a label, right? This is not a banner you hang on a sign. It says Jesus, and therefore it means that what you do on earth is going to be done in heaven. "In my name" means doing what that person would do. When someone collected taxes in the name of Caesar, they're doing what Caesar would do if he was at that door collecting taxes. When we pray in Jesus' name, when we gather in Jesus' name, what that means is I'm trying to pray what I think Jesus would pray and trying to do what I think Jesus would do. When we walk in the way that Jesus has shown for us to walk, what he would do if he was here, he says, "I'm there." And we can know that we are in agreement and alignment with heaven itself, that the Lord's prayer has been answered. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Every other path that we might take for church discipline is not the path of Jesus, and it's sin. Let's be with Jesus on his path and let him have his way as we stay committed to one another. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us, unbelieving, rebellious, wicked traitors. Father, I feel there's a good chance that the Spirit's prompted somebody to say something today. Maybe it's to say something to a brother or sister about a pattern of sinfulness they've seen in their life. Maybe it's to come and to confess to a friend or to a pastor and to ask for help. Thank you for conviction, which shows that you are at work in our lives. Give the confidence in you to act on that. Help us today and in all the days ahead that we have together to stay committed to one another as you, God, are committed to us in Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.